Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings. Well, I've only preached on one Sunday out of the last five. I was in South Africa, then I was back for the bank holiday weekend, but Steve and Carol preached. Then I preached to make the announcement about the new elders. Then, of course, Gert preached the following week, and last week I was away. So I've only preached once in the last five, and so now another whole bunch of time has gone by, and it's time to start something new. And as always, I have been pondering for some months what I should preach in this quarter, because I'm now here for a nice long run of Sundays. We don't actually go away on a Sunday again until the very end of the year when we will take our remaining leave for the year. So that might be Boxing Day, Sunday the 26th, and the day after New Year's Day. That's kind of about we'll be away. But I think we've got a run of 11 or 12 Sundays. Obviously, Ken Grenfell, I hope, will be here and preaching on one of them. But we will be here. So that gives me space. Should it be right? I'm not assuming that. It might be right for other folk to preach in this time, but it does at least give me the opportunity, if it's right, to get into something more substantial by way of a preaching series. So I've been pondering what I should do. And there's something that even before we arrived in Liverpool, there was a kind of area of teaching that has been on my heart to do at some point, and that's what I felt we should do now. It will be possibly the most simple and the most practical series that I'll ever get to preach. I almost feel embarrassed by its simplicity in some ways, and its mundaneness, its everydayness. And even one of the prophetic words that we got before we came here used this phrase, which is going to form our title. And the phrase or the idea behind the phrase comes here from 2 Kings 17. So I'm not preaching on this passage. I just want to, this morning, the first installment of the series, I want to just use this as a platform verse, a foundation verse. And in 2 Kings 17 from verse 7 onwards, it describes how Israel, that's the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north, were finally, after many warnings, unheeded, judged by God and overrun by the empire of Assyria and sent into exile. And then off they go. And the emperor of Assyria resettles the area in Israel where the 10 tribes used to live with people from other conquered nations. In time, those people were to intermarry with some of the Jewish remnant, and they became the Samaritans that we read about in the time of Jesus. But this is many hundreds of years before. And if you read it up from verse 24 of 2 Kings 17, it says, "The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, various other places, settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. So he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people." Isn't that amazing? "It was reported to the king of Assyria, 'The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires.' Then the king of Assyria gave this order, 'Make one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back to live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires.' So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord." What God requires. In the old King Jimmy, it says they do not know the manner of God. Teach them the manner of God. And in some newer English translations, in more everyday language, it simply says they do not know how to live. Teach them how to live. And that's the title of this series, How to Live. And I just feel what I should do is take some very ordinary areas of everyday life, or at least of our regular experience, and teach into them, however mundane they may seem. It says later on in another book, in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 4, "If your descendants watch how they live, they will never fail. You will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." In 1 Kings 8:36, "Teach them the right way to live." And I just feel that's what God wants me to try and do, and for us to learn together how to live. Now, I could take, and somewhere along the line, maybe we will do a series on this, I could take some of the really complex ethical and philosophical issues of our day. We could start doing and speak on those. I could start looking at the subject of suicide and euthanasia. I could look at this, at subjects like alternative medicine. I could look at subjects like assisted contraception. Assisted conception or reproductive. Most contraception is assisted. I could even take that subject. I could take capital punishment. I could take genetic engineering or the environment. There are lots of philosophical and ethical issues, and I think it is good for us as Christians to have a biblical worldview on those things. We need to have a Christian mind. So there is a place for that, and we will do that. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about everyday things that most of us are going to have some experience of. Well, all of us will have of some of them, but of even the others. Most of us will have some experience of at some point in our lives. So I'm talking about things as basic and as simple as food and drink. Rest and exercise. Clothing and appearance. Nudity. Sex. Dating and courting. Marriage. Divorce and remarriage. Parenting and discipline. Entertainment and media. Money. Work. Welfare and benefits. And a few other things like that. Those kind of things, those aren't more complicated ethical issues. Those are just everyday things that many of us live with or have to deal with, if not in our own lives, perhaps with others. And I want to talk into some of those. Now, even though I've got a run of 10, 11, possibly 12 weeks in the pulpit, even that's not enough. So obviously we have to be selective. Where there are things that I've recently taught on in the church or will be covered at churches together in a few weeks, then I probably won't include them in this series now. Maybe at another time I can do something on those things. But because there's going to be something on marriage at churches together, and it's going to be far better than anything I could do, so because there'll be more time, there'll be 3 hours for that workshop, I won't do that in this series. Because there's going to be something on parenting, and in both cases by couples that I think are outstandingly qualified to teach in those areas. Because there's going to be something on parenting, and the recordings will be available, both in hard copy here as well as on our website, we'll refer people on that subject to those messages, and I won't do it in this series. I did something on dating and courting at the singles night a few months back. In fact, about 6 months ago now. And it's there in the catalogue, and so I won't probably cover that in the series. And because I did a full series on money 2 years ago, you may remember that, October 2 years ago, called Me and Money, or You and Money, some principles and some practicals about how to handle our finance. And that also is ongoingly available on the website or in hard copy. I probably wouldn't do that in this series either, but the other things I've mentioned, I intend to do in this series. And so I'm going to start with the most basic one of all, and it's food and drink. Okay, food and drink. You might think, what on earth? Why have I come to church to hear a message about food and drink? Well, other than breathing, eating and drinking is the most regular and sustained part of our lives, is it not? And this seemingly very natural or mundane activity can actually be a spiritual one. The Bible does have something to say about it. And so even food and drink can be something which is righteous or unrighteous for us. Something which will be a blessing or a curse. And so that's why we want to look at it. And there's three questions, but because of the time, we'll probably only deal with the first two. Three questions that I think the Bible speaks to when dealing with the topic of food and drink. And so question number one is simply this: what we eat. What we eat. What does the Bible have to say, if anything, about what we eat? Now, for many, food is an obsession, even a religion. In one or more of at least four different ways that I can think of. The first way is good, plain, simple, old-fashioned overeating or gluttony. Not good as in real good, but what I mean is at least this one is easier to understand than the others. And for some people, food is an obsession, even a religion, simply because of overeating and gluttony. In another way in which food has become a religion, I think, for some people, is what I simply call gourmet cooking. The obsessive pursuit to find ever new, ever more exotic, ever more unusual foods and dishes. And you really only have to go to some rather pretentious restaurants and read the menu to know what I'm talking about. Or watch some of the chef shows. I mean, it really has become an obsession. And there was a brilliant parody of this that Monty Python did many years ago. And I'm afraid I can't quote the parody because it'll offend some people. But it was along those lines. It has become a bit of an obsession. The third way in which it, and I know I'm going to, you may just love me for now. It's my birthday, okay? But the third way in which food can become an obsession, even a religion, is in the area of nutrition and diet. This kind of compulsion to analyze and rank every single foodstuff known to man, and to construct from that knowledge the supposedly perfect diet. I mean, you cannot believe how much stuff is printed in magazines and articles and whatever, and on the net, etc., about nutrition and diet. Continual stream of words on what is good for you or what is bad for you, what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat, and what you should eat with what and what you shouldn't eat with what. And have you noticed how almost everything at one point or other is supposedly good for you, and equally almost everything at one point or another is supposedly bad for you? And what was good once is now suddenly bad, and what was considered bad is now, I mean, it's just, it's never ending. It's like navel gazing, I don't know, it just goes on and on and on and on. And the fourth way in which food can become an obsession, even a religion, is what I simply call PC food. Food no longer can just be tasty or even healthy. Food must now be ethical, local, organic, soil association certified, rainforest allianced, free range, fair trade, dolphin friendly, animal rights compliant. Animals must have been treated humanely. I presume that's before we kill and eat them. Low carbon footprint, environmentally sustainable, and packaged in recyclable materials. PC food. Now, of course, I'm being a little bit naughty because there are some good sentiments behind some of those things, but they really have been taken into an obsession, even a religion. This moralization or spiritualization of food has even found its way into the church, under the guise of various supposedly biblically sanctioned diets. So many years ago we had the Hallelujah diet, and since then we've had various other things, all of which are claiming a biblical kind of support for certain foods being good, others bad, certain diets being good, others bad, etc. Let's see what the Bible really does have to say about this. Let's start in Mark chapter 7. And I'll read from verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." Again, Jesus called, I've already read that, sorry. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. And in his Dale Carnegie way, Jesus said, "Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." That's a very euphemistic way of saying what happens. Okay. And in brackets, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Just in brackets. There it is. He went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. And then he speaks about what comes out of man's evil heart. Jesus declared all foods clean. Romans chapter 14. Now in this passage, all the way from verse 1 down to chapter 15, round about verse 3, it's speaking about disputable matters, gray matters, gray areas, areas in which Christians can disagree. We can't disagree on the deity of Christ or the need for rebirth. But there are some things that we can disagree on. And Paul speaks about that and about not passing judgment on your brother if he differs with you on certain things. But equally, even though you may have freedom to do certain things or the faith to do certain things, if he stumbles because of that thing, then you shouldn't exercise that freedom at that point. But you should have regard for your brother. So let me just pick up a few verses. Chapter 14, verse 14. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. There you go. No food is unclean in itself. Verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. This is beginning to get rather clear, isn't it? All food is clean. And even verse 17, which we often quote out of context, now we can read it in context. Verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Now, in the context, what Paul is trying to say is the kingdom of God is not a matter about rules about eating and drinking and about observing those rules. That's the context. Because one guy is saying to the Christian with weaker faith, is saying to his other brother, to his stronger brother with stronger faith, don't eat of those things. The guy with the stronger faith is saying, well, I've got the freedom, so I'm going to eat them. But even if it makes you stumble, neither. And Paul is saying, no, the kingdom of God is not about rules about eating and drinking, good foods and bad foods and what you eat and shouldn't eat. It's much more than that. It's not about something as mundane as that. It's a spiritual thing. It's not about eating and drinking, but about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Reading from verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Interesting that food, laws about food are going to come into things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Verse 4 is the key one. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And finally, Colossians 2. Just go back a few books. And this is the book that we preached through in the first quarter of this year. And I haven't felt to do that this quarter, but obviously we will do that again next year. Preach through a book. But in Colossians 2, we found these verses. Chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. Because these guys also were creating all sorts of rules, often spiritually cloaked, about food. Do not let anyone judge you. And let's pick it up again in verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules, such as do not handle, do not taste? So we have a number of very emphatic statements that we have taken out of these four texts. Jesus declared all foods clean. No food is unclean in itself. All food is clean. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking or rules about food and drink. Everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Do not let anyone judge us by what we eat or drink. I think that's fairly clear. This includes, without wanting to be provocative, I'm really not, I'm just wanting to be clear, this includes vegetarianism. Okay, biblically, there is nothing spiritual or superior about vegetarianism or veganism. In certain other religions and offshoots of those religions, there is something that has that moral or spiritual connotation about certain diets that's not true biblically. God gave animals as food for man as a creation ordinance, when, in a sense, he started with creation afresh after the flood, a recreation ordinance. I'll just read it for you, Genesis 9, verses 1 to 4. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. This is a creation ordinance. This is not just for Noah and his sons, or even just for Israel, or just for the period of the Old Covenant. This is way before the Old Covenant. That's right. And if this predates the Old Covenant, it also postdates the Old Covenant. This is a creation ordinance for man in this world. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea, and they are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So you cannot try and argue from a spiritual or moral point of view for vegetarianism. Okay, God, we know, commanded the eating of meat as part of Old Testament sacrifice and worship. Jesus, if you read through the Gospels, ate both fish and meat. You, by all means, can be and may be a vegetarian as a matter of taste or preference, but not of morality. And indeed, the New Testament suggests in Romans 14, verse 2, that not eating meat may actually be a matter of weaker faith, not stronger faith. But that's entirely up to you. And as somebody rather naughtily observed, vegetarian is an ancient Indian word for bad hunter. And so we see that the only thing the Bible really has to say about what we eat is a freedom to eat everything that God has created. That there's no food that is unclean. Now there is a truth, one truth only, that is in tension with that, if you like, which kind of controls that or puts a boundary to that. There's a freedom in every area. But there is one other truth in Scripture which simply puts a parameter to that freedom. It doesn't divide the freedom or limit the freedom or take out one part of our freedom. It just kind of puts a safe boundary, a parameter to that freedom. And that is the truth taught in Scripture. It's an injunction of Scripture, but it's also just common sense that we should look after our bodies. That is common sense, but it is also a biblical injunction. And it's good that it's a biblical injunction because, unfortunately, the thing with common sense is sometimes it's not that common. And not everyone does look after their bodies, but most people just do that naturally. And Paul made reference to that when he was teaching about husbands and wives and comparing it to Jesus and the church. And he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. There's a biblical injunction for us, as well as a common sense thing, that we should look after our bodies. Why? Well, firstly, because they are the tent that God has given us to live in. And that's the kind of picture that you will find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll just read the first few verses, verses 1 to 4, or parts thereof. Now we know that if the earthly tent, that's our body, we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. In other words, there's a resurrected body, a heavenly body. An eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So we look after our bodies because they are the tent that God has given us to live in. Not only that, and that is true of all people, our bodies are like the tent that God has given us to live in, but for Christians, it's more than the fact that our bodies are a tent. They are a temple. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we know verse 19 and verse 20, it says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And so there's this truth and tension, freedom to eat and enjoy all foods, but the parameter that just, the truth and tension that just puts a boundary, a protective and a blessed boundary on that is that we should eat in such a way as to look after our bodies because they are both tents and temples. And that means that we should eat healthily and responsibly. So yes, there is a freedom to eat whatever God has created and to enjoy it, but we need to eat healthily and responsibly. But may I suggest that eating healthily and responsibly is not rocket science. And the problem with so much of the stuff that we're hearing today is that they try to make it more and more complicated. But most people with a brain cell of intelligence know what's healthy and what isn't healthy. Let's be honest. I mean, long before so-called, the rise of modern nutritional science, whatever you want to call it, we all knew that you needed carbohydrates and proteins and vitamins. And we all know that you should be careful and limit the amount of fats and sugars. And And once you've said that, actually, you know enough. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a valid discipline that some people need to investigate these things and tell us stuff that they discover, but it's like a universal obsession. That's what I'm kind of responding to. It's not a rocket science to eat healthily and responsibly. You don't have to be a scientist to understand. Your body actually will tell you at the end of the day. And it's also, eating healthily and responsibly also, it doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the many good things, the goodies, that God has given us the ability to both make and enjoy. Why did he give us taste buds after all, if we weren't meant to enjoy? I mean, imagine being a deer and eating grass or leaves all your life. I mean, it's incredible what human beings can eat and enjoy. That's part of the blessing of God. And so, yes, eating healthily and responsibly doesn't mean that you can't have any goodies. I sometimes think that there's more simple wisdom and common sense in the old adage, everything in moderation, than in the millions of books, articles, theories, and theses about what we should and shouldn't eat. Simple, old-fashioned maxim, and it says, enough. Everything in moderation. And as I've already said, so many of these millions of articles, etc., are contradictory and changing. When I was young, we had to run around taking salt pills because we didn't have enough salt. Now everyone says, don't put salt in your food. I mean, it'll swing the other way eventually. I should perhaps add, finally, that this is a rich man's obsession. Most people in the world, just being able to survive, i.e. by eating whatever they can, is enough. So it is a little bit of a indulgent, pampered society thing. So on this first question, what we eat, actually what the Bible says can be summarized very simply as this. Enjoy all foods, including goodies. But overall, eat healthily and responsibly. And that's it. Enjoy all foods, including goodies. But overall, eat healthily and responsibly. So that leads me to the second question. We might get to number three after all, but certainly let's start with number two. Now, I think we'll probably just do number two. First question was, what we eat. Second question, how much we eat. The Bible has far more to say about how much we eat than about what we should eat. Gluttony is repeatedly condemned as a sin. And eating and drinking to excess is spoken of as both a cause and a sign of a godlessness which results in judgment. Eating and drinking to excess is spoken of as both a cause and a sign of a godlessness which results in judgment. And so I'm going to take you through some verses. And in some cases, it's the cause. It's people's eating and drinking. It's actually, I mean, it's not only that, obviously, because it's indicative of something else, but it's the eating and drinking is a cause of a godlessness in them, which will eventually result in judgment. Or sometimes the eating and drinking is a sign. Something else is a cause, but that cause is accompanied by excessive eating and drinking, and it is a sign of a godlessness which will result in judgment. So let's go to a few verses. Proverbs. I spent Thursday, just reading through Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs, and I was just struck again at how amazing this book of Proverbs is. It's just the most amazing book. Not always a comfortable one, but it is amazing. It's very stimulating, and it's actually quite funny in places. If you can laugh at yourself, that is. So let's start in Proverbs 23. And here's a glorious little proverb. Proverbs 23, verses 1 to 3. When you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony. Do not crave his delicacies, for that food is deceptive. It's a very thought-provoking proverb, that, isn't it? And put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony. Now, this is not on the matter of overeating, but I've just got to read a few verses lower down. There's another quite funny bit, and I've just got to read it. Verse 6, 7, and 8. And some of us may nod our heads and think we've been there. Hopefully we're not thinking we're like that, okay? Verse 6, 7, and 8. Do not eat the food of a stingy man. Do not crave his delicacies. For he is always the kind of man, he is the kind of man who is always thinking about the cost. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the little you have eaten and will have wasted your compliments. Oh, it's glorious, hey? And I did actually sit with somebody, I won't say where, not here. I sit with somebody once in their home, and they said, have a lot, take two. So it was something like that. Okay. So, put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony. Chapter 25 of Proverbs. The problem with this people's pulpit is it's got light coming through the back and I can't read my notes. Okay. I just thought I'd bless you with that little detail. So here we are, chapter 25, verse 16. If you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it and you will vomit. And I don't think that is only talking about honey. I know honey can be a little bit sickly if you eat too much of it, but I think there's a principle there for us. If you find honey, eat just enough. And later on in that same passage, verse 27, first half, says, it is not good to eat too much honey. And then in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 7, he who keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons disgraces his father. And then chapter 30, verse 8. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Now, I know that has reference to possessions generally, and I use that verse when we taught on money, but food does come into it, and I think the principle applies to food as well. Give me only my daily bread. Let's go to Ezekiel. Now, this is an amazing verse. It links together two things that we wouldn't think of linking together, but if you allow God to illuminate it to you, you realize how accurate it is. Ezekiel 16. This is a long allegory about unfaithful Jerusalem. And the prophet Ezekiel tells a story about how God found this baby rolling in its blood and its cord uncut, and how God cut it and looked after it and fed it and brought it up to beauty and then married the baby, you know, covered the woman with his blanket and all the rest of it. And it's an allegory of God's love for and relationship with Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah that Ezekiel is pronouncing judgment on. But there's this amazing verse that stuck away, verse 49. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. Now, that in itself was provocative. Because God is saying, you know, Sodom, for everyone in Israel, Sodom was like a byword, those ungodly Gentiles. But God is actually comparing Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah to Sodom. So evil have her practices become. But notice what he says. He says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. That's an astonishing insight. And you'll see it around you in the world all the time, that middle word leads to the two outer words so easily. When we are overfed, when mankind is overfed, they become both arrogant towards God and unconcerned towards the poor. It's nearly always the poor that are most compassionate towards the poor because they live there. It's the hungry who are most compassionate to the hungry because they live there. Something happens in the heart of man when all his needs are met and then it's taken to excess, where he's overfed. Something in him becomes indulgent, pampered, lazy, self-centered, self-serving, arrogant, and unconcerned. And the Bible does speak to this issue of gluttony or of being overfed. And even if we are blessed by God, and as Peter O'Brien has said, we are all obscenely blessed in the level of material provision that we live in, we need to take care that we don't, in our being well-fed, it doesn't become overfed, and that the well-fed or the overfed doesn't lead to arrogance and being unconcerned. And it's interesting that throughout the Bible, when fasting is spoken of, the word that it is most often connected with is what? Humbling. Because something in us is humbled when we fast. It's a spiritual mystery that can't very adequately be put into words. But something, when we fast, something happens that humbles us. And it's interesting that whenever the Bible speaks about humbling, it uses fasting, it uses humbling almost in the same breath. And the opposite of being overfed leads to pride and arrogance. Matthew 24. So I'm really preaching on this so that none of you eat that chocolate cake and I can take it all home and eat it myself. Matthew 24, verse 37, 38, Jesus speaking about his return. No one knows the hour. Verse 36, verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up until the day Noah entered the ark, and then God's judgment came. Now, I know that this is not necessarily talking about gluttony or overeating, but that sense is there. There's a sense, certainly, of people eating and drinking carelessly, without a care in the world. Who's God? What's judgment? What's sin? There's a sense of just eating and drinking carelessly, but it carries that connotation also of eating and drinking excessively. And I want to suggest that eating and drinking carelessly and excessively is how we live when we are not aware of judgment. Because that's how it was in the days of Noah, and Jesus says that's how it'll be in the days of his return. People be eating and drinking carelessly and with this connotation of excessively because they are not aware of judgment. 1 Corinthians 15 is the famous passage about the resurrection of the body. And verse 32 says this: if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, for this life only, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And again, there's a connotation there that this is an eating and drinking that is careless, that is with abandon, that it's all we live for. If there's no resurrection, if there's no life afterwards, there's nothing that we've got to keep in mind, that we've got to live now because of something that's happening in the future. There's no sense of judgment or of resurrection. Then we eat and drink with abandon and it becomes all we live for. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just live for that. And so again, the Bible, I want to suggest, speaks about eating and drinking. It's not only, there's a way of eating and drinking, which is how we will eat and drink if we're not aware of judgment. It's also how we will live if we don't believe in resurrection. And then you will see that this is a quote from Isaiah. So let's go to where the quote comes from, Isaiah 22. And although the quote is from verse 13, it's good to put it in context. So let me read from verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 22. The Lord Almighty, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision. Now this is speaking about judgment coming upon God's people because of their sin. A day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. Kerr uncovers the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away. Speaking about this invasion, the land being overrun because of its sin. And you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir. So they know there's trouble coming. And there's some response, but there's a glaring lack also in their response, as we'll see. You built a reservoir for the water, but you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. Even in the hour of judgment, even as the foreign armies came and overran the country, they weren't looking to God. They weren't recognizing their sin. They weren't repenting. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth, to repent. But see, there is joy and revelry. Eating and drinking again, of an entirely the wrong kind, in the wrong time, in the wrong place. Just when this should have said, look, God's judging us, we need to repent and call on him. No, 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 there's joy and revelry. Slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. And that's where the quote comes from. But when you read it back in its context in Isaiah, it just makes it even more powerful. And so eating and drinking carelessly, with abandon, excessively, when it becomes all we live for, it's how we live when we're not aware of judgment, it's how we live when we don't believe in resurrection, and it's how we live when there's no repentance in the face of judgment. And so the Bible has quite a lot to say. There's many other examples I could find of this kind of eating and drinking. In Exodus 32, verse 6, you will know the story. It's when Moses is up the mountain a long time, and they say to Aaron, as for this fellow, we don't know what's happened to him. Make us another god. And out comes the golden calf. And it's when Joshua hears the sound in the camp, and he says to Moses, what's that, my lord, what do we hear? And it speaks about revelry. Eating and drinking, which is accompanying rebellious idolatry. A wrong kind of eating and drinking. In Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, is another kind of time where this kind of careless and excessive eating and drinking is a sign of godlessness. Sometimes, as I've said, it's a cause of godlessness in people, which will result in judgment. Sometimes it's simply a sign of the godlessness they already have, but a godlessness which will result in judgment. And in Daniel chapter 5, first four verses, it speaks about King Belshazzar gave a banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and concubines might drink from them. This is now not just rebellion, this is blasphemous. So they brought in gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze. Here they are drinking something from the out of a utensil from the temple, and they are worshipping other gods. Eating and drinking accompanies rebellious idolatry, and it accompanies godless blasphemy. In 1 Corinthians 6 is the passage I referred to earlier about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. But the passage starts off in verse 13, or perhaps I can read from verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible. No food is unclean. But not everything is beneficial. There can be a kind of eating and drinking which is not beneficial to us physically, but also to us spiritually. Everything is permissible for me. All food is clean. Eat it. But, Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything, including chocolate. Including coffee, tea or Coke, or anything else. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but equally it's not meant for careless or excessive eating or drinking, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then he speaks a little bit about the body and its importance, and then at the end he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And it's not just about sexual immorality that refers to. I know the passage is dealing with sexual immorality, but surely if the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body, it's in every aspect of our bodily lives, including our eating and drinking. And so the last phrase of the passage says, therefore honor God with your body. And we need to honor God with our bodies as much in our eating and drinking as in our sexuality. That's the clear implication of that. Philippians 3, verse 19. It says this, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. And so it's not just sexual immorality or gross alcohol abuse and drunkenness, but just sometimes in gluttony and overeating that we can so easily glory in our shame. And we need to be careful of using language and phrases, even if they're humorous, that in any way glorify careless and excessive eating and drinking, because I don't think it's something that God is particularly pleased with. In Titus chapter 1, verse 12, Cretans are condemned by Paul for a number of reasons, but one of the phrases is for being lazy gluttons. Don't know what the guys in Crete feel about that. Okay. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, and Jude verse 12, again, speaking about false teachers, one of the things that characterized their lives and their teaching was an insincere feasting. So the Bible has quite a lot to say. That's just some selection, but quite a lot to say about not what we eat and drink, but how we eat and drink. And whether we eat and drink excessively, and whether we eat and drink in a way that is still honoring God with our bodies. These warnings about excessive eating and drinking are all the more sober when we realize that we in the first world are characteristically guilty of overeating. I hope you don't take offense at that. I really don't mean to offend anyone this morning. I've been challenged with that for many years. Many years ago, a very provocative and controversial book came out called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. It's a book worth getting. I know that economically some people differed with Ronald Sider's theories. He's the author of the book. But just in the first part of the book, he's simply using various data available to him. He compares the amount of food eaten in First World or West, particularly in America. And, of course, we could all laugh at the Americans, but I don't think we're that far behind. But the amount of food eaten in the West compared to the Third World, the amount of grain consumed, the amount of that we use more grain in a secondary way in terms of live animal feed, etc., than the Third World actually eat. And there's a whole lot of things. But you could get hold of the book. But I know just know one of the things, and I was reading through portions of it again the week before last, but one of the things that amazingly he says that each person in the West, this is on average, eats enough food daily to feed 5 people in the Third World. We are characteristically guilty of overeating. It's just one of those things. We may not like to hear that, but we actually all eat. With a few exceptions, possibly, but most of us in the West all eat far more than we actually need to eat. So it's not just a matter of self-control and holiness. It is a matter of compassion for and awareness of the poor and the hungry. And I wonder if Christians everywhere were to eat less and more simply and make those resources available. And I don't know, I know that can sound idealistic, but I just wonder what I think it would make quite a difference. You could also, apart from Rich Christians and Age of Hunger, a book I recommend on the subject, there's Richard Foster's outstanding book that came out about 10 years later in the 80s, Celebration of Discipline. And in the chapters on the discipline of simplicity and the discipline of fasting, he also comments on our addiction to food, that we have to a large measure idolized food and that we're mastered by it. And that, and when he speaks about fasting, he says the reason why so many Western Christians find it so hard to fast is because after a few hours, their stomachs are screaming, feed me, feed me. And they think, well, I'm hungry. And he says, no, that's not hunger. That's just a pampered body that has been taught to expect a certain amount of food at certain regular intervals each day. But as he says, pampered bodies need discipline, not indulgence. And that it actually takes many days of a normal fast, water only, before genuine hunger pains are experienced. And those are just some good books to read to bring home this thing that I think what the Bible has to say about eating and drinking and how much we eat, there's an added question here, an added dimension to it when we think about the world we live in. And because of our increasing prosperity over decades in the West, we've just grown more and more accustomed to ever greater amounts of food, and that's possibly something God may speak to us about. So for the sake of self-control and holiness on the one side, but also because of feeling compassion for and being able to give to the poor and hungry, I feel that we should eat both less and more simply. And it's interesting that some of those phrases we saw in the book of Proverbs speak about this. They speak about sufficiency and simplicity. Phrases like this, eat just enough. It is not good to eat too much. Give me only my daily bread. Sufficiency and simplicity. Now, having said this, I must also say this in closing to complete the biblical picture. Even godliness, in terms of how much we eat, allows for special feasts, where we may eat both more food and more special or unusual or costly food. And you can see that simply by reading through the history portions of the Old Testament. And I'm going to go to a few because I think I want to bring conviction and I want to just provoke our thoughts, but also want to bring freedom here. If you read through the narrative sections of the Old Testament, the law books and the history books, you'll see that periodically in the history of Israel, whenever there was a special event, if you can just kill that thing, thanks. Wherever there was a special event, the Israelites celebrated, and one of the ways they celebrated, yes, often with worship and tambourines and dancing or with extra sacrifices, but one of the ways they celebrated was with special food. Special amounts of food, but also special content of food. So just so that I keep people free, I'm just going to go to one book of the Old Testament and a few examples in that one book of this very thing. And in 1 Chronicles, I'll whip there for you. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, this is where David is made king. And warriors and tribes are coming to him and wanting to make him king. And it says in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 23, these are the numbers of the men armed for battle who came to David at Hebron to turn Saul's kingdom over to him as the Lord had said. And then you can pick it up again in verse 38. All these were fighting men who volunteered to serve in the ranks. They came to Hebron fully determined to make David king over all Israel. All the rest of the Israelites were also of one mind to make David king. Great, this is the enthroning, the coronation of David, the acceptance by the other tribes, not only Judah, that David would replace Saul and be king of Israel. Then what happens? Verse 39. The men spent 3 days there with David, eating and drinking. The men spent 3 days there with David, eating and drinking, for their families had supplied provisions for them. And then it says later on in verse 40 that the people came from all the other tribes, says, bringing food on donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen. There were plentiful supplies of flour, fig cakes, raisin cakes, wine, oil, cattle, and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. There is a place for feasting, and both in amounts and special food. We may not think that raisin cakes and date cakes are particularly special, but for them, well, that was special. And then still in 1 Chronicles, there is the story of when David then brings the ark to Jerusalem. And once it arrives in Jerusalem, chapter 16, verses 1, 2, and 3, this is what we read. They brought the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God. After David had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each Israelite man and woman. And for them, that represented a feast. Now, that may not seem like a feast to us, but that only serves to make my point that we are obscenely blessed. We would think of that as a poor man's meal, but actually that was a feast. It was a special eating because of that occasion. And one more occasion is when, at the end of the book, Solomon is acknowledged as king. Chapter 29, verse 21 and 22. The next day they made sacrifices to the Lord and presented burnt offerings to him. 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams. So that's one kind of celebration, is honoring God. And then it says in verse 22, they ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day. It sounds like an all-day affair. Or certainly went on for quite a while. So just in one book, you see when David is made king, when the ark is brought to Jerusalem, when Solomon is acknowledged as a successor, there is feasting. And of course, in exercising your freedom, both to eat all foods, but also on occasions to party, to feast, the legalists will accuse you of gluttony. And you can read about that in Matthew 11, verse 19, where Jesus says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton. Just as when in your normal diet, which may be more controlled and more simple, the legalists, you'll be accused of legalism by the libertines, as John the Baptist was. Because that's what Matthew 11, verse 29 says as well. Sorry, Matthew 11, 18 and 19. John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking, and they said something or other about John the Baptist. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, here's a glutton. So we have to live with that. Either way, in your normal life of control and simplicity, of sufficiency and simplicity, you may be accused of legalism by the libertines, even by Christian libertines. And in your times of special feasting, you may be accused of licentiousness by the legalists. It's just one of those things. But as long as we are doing what is right. So let me put all of that together in two simple phrases. What we eat and how much we eat can be summarized as this. Enjoy all foods, including treats. But overall, eat healthily and responsibly. Normally, we eat simply and only what we need. But occasionally, we enjoy special feasts, both in quantity and in the foodstuffs involved. And that's what I think the Bible has to say about eating and drinking, other than breathing, the most regular and sustained part of our lives. And I hope that was a blessing.